Good evening.
Glad
to see all of you back tonight. We're going to talk about, well, let me just ask. If by the way, I forgot my prescription glasses in the car and rode with Debbie, so I didn't realize that until I got here. So you get me with readers tonight. Besides the devil himself, who is the wickedest person you know of in all of the Bible? Mike's pointing back at somebody over there. I don't know what he's doing back. Who it? Ahab the Arab. Ahab is correct. There's not a verse that says of all the people in the Bible, but that's how he's described. By the way, he wasn't an Arab. That's just what Ray Stevens called him in a Ray Stevens song. Some of you are too young to know who Ray Stevens is, but anyway. Ahab. What can you tell me about Ahab? Three things about Ahab. Anybody? He was king of Israel, not Judah, king of Israel. He was married to Jezebel, and his religion was idolatry. He was idolatrous. And we'll start talking about Ahab, just something I want us to realize tonight about him. And start in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 16. And he is, he's next in line in a long line of evil. It says, 1 Kings 16:29, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And if you know any of the kings that came before Ahab, that's quite a bit to say that Ahab did more evil than all who were before him. But that's what it says. Verse 31 says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Up to this point, he's the worst. Verse 34 kind of tells us, I think, the reason this is here, I would say, not simply because it's a historical fact, but because I believe it gives us some idea of the atmosphere in Ahab's day and in his reign. It says, in his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. You may recall when the Israelites destroyed the city of Jericho, Joshua set this curse down that anybody who would rebuild Jericho would do so at the beginning in the loss of his firstborn and then later on the loss of his youngest, I think is the way it went. And that's what's being recorded here. So the city had gone unrebuilt until the days of Ahab, which to me says something about his horrible influence. So in chapter 17, apparently because of Ahab's evil, God brings drought on Israel. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these 3 years except by my word. So Elijah is telling Ahab, you might be the king, but God says you're not going to get any rain for the next 3 years, and you're not going to get it, how did he say? By his word. There's something about the power of Elijah's word. Elijah is the prophet of God. God is speaking through him. And the next verse tells us, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. And the rest of it, very fascinating how God cares for Elijah. It's fascinating how he does it by the brook. It's fascinating how he does it by the woman of Zarephath. All of this is very interesting, and the preacher part wants to go ahead and talk about tonight, but that's not why we're talking about this account of Ahab. Suffice it to say, what we are being shown is, while Ahab and Israel are being punished, God is caring for his people in his own ways. So we get down to verse 18, chapter 18, rather. And it says, it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. So many days, 3 years. 3 years, that's about 1,000 days. Yeah, that's many days. So after 3 years of drought, and by the way, this is what James corroborates when he talks about prayer. He says, we should pray because Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed and it didn't rain for the space of 3 years. So that's what we're looking at with James. So it's been 3 years, and it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So whatever the rain was supposed to accomplish, God's either decided that that's been accomplished, or the people have suffered enough. Whatever the reason, he's going to bring rain, and he sends Elijah now, his prophet, his spokesman, to let Ahab know, you're going to get some rain. So when Elijah is met by Ahab down in verse 17, chapter 18, verse 17, this is what Ahab says. Is this you, you troubler of Israel? Imagine that. You've heard that phrase, the old saying, the pot calling the kettle black. Who really is the troubler of Israel? Well, it's Ahab, obviously. That's why they're going through all these difficult situations. It's not just him. It seems like the people of Israel are going along with what he's doing, but at any rate, he's the leader, and now he's calling Elijah the troubler. And this is the way it often works. It works this way with Elijah. He's the one guy you can count on to tell you the truth. He's the one guy you can count on to lead you in the way of what's right. But he's the one that gets a bad rap. He's the one who's spoken ill of. Sort of reminds you of Jesus. Sort of reminds you of all the prophets. It's just that way, and it's going to be that way, by the way, with you and me when we go into the world of darkness and we try to spread the light. It's going to happen, so be ready for it. At any rate, Elijah responds in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 18. I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandment of the Lord and you've followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So you do the math. 850 prophets are going up against one prophet. And if you've read this, you know the outcome. There is the challenge on Mount Carmel where Elijah says, you have all your prophets of Baal and the Asherah to build an altar, to put a sacrifice on it, and then ask for your god, Baal, to bring fire to consume that sacrifice. And of course, they went first and they did that, and they cried out and they cut themselves with knives. And Elijah, you can see in the text, he kind of mocks them. Hey, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone off on a trip. Elijah seemed to have a bit of a sense of humor. So at any rate, nothing happens. No fire comes, because there is no actual Baal to do the kinds of things that only God can do. So then Elijah has his altar built, and they put the wood under it, put the sacrifice on it. And then what do they do before they call on God? They dump water on it. They've got a trench around it, and they dump water on it until the trench is filled with water. And then Elijah calls on God. The fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice. What else does it consume? Everything. Consumes everything. So here's Ahab. He's lifted himself up against God, and he is witnessing the fact that here's God's prophet. This is the guy who said it's not going to rain for 3 years, and it didn't rain for 3 years. And now he's calling on God, and God is sending fire from heaven when his 850 prophets couldn't get that done. And that fire has consumed everything that was there at the sacrifice. And then perhaps he's also witness to Elijah giving the commandment, take all these false prophets down to the brook and kill them. And that's what they did down at the base of Mount Carmel. 850 false prophets met their maker that day, and I bet it was not a happy deal for them. At any rate, after this, Elijah takes off, and Jezebel threatens his life, and there's a war with Aram. There's a lot of things happening here, and we're not going to talk about all of it. But suffice it to say that all through this, Ahab is beginning to see, I think, the writing on the wall. It says in chapter 20, verse 13, when he's in the middle of facing war with the Syrians, chapter 20, verse 13 says, "Behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude, all the Syrians? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So here's Ahab with his tiny little army against the Syrians with a massive army. God's prophet comes and says, "Don't worry about this. God will deliver them into your hand." And that's exactly what happens. And so in that victory, he understands it's a victory based on what the prophet said God would do. And so now he's got that in his hip pocket, I would think, to think about. So you got to wonder, what was Ahab thinking? He's turned against God. He's rebelled against God. He's built an idolatrous temple right there in Samaria and brought an image of that idol into his place. He's married Jezebel, the greatest idolatress there ever was, I suppose, which when you get to the Revelation and you're reading about one of the churches, I think it's a church, well, before I misspeak, I'll just say one of the churches is criticized, condemned, reprimanded for having a woman that is called Jezebel amongst them who leads the saints astray. So her name is coming up again for all the same reasons that came up here. So what would Ahab be thinking? I'm not exactly sure, but at some point, he gets in more trouble. He hasn't done anything right yet. And he didn't do with the Syrians, with Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrians, what he should have. He was supposed to kill him, and he doesn't. And I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version of all this. So the man of God comes to him, unnamed man of God, in chapter 20. And it says in verse 41, and this prophet has disguised himself like a man who's been in battle and is injured. And he tells a story about letting a prisoner go free that he was supposed to be keeping in charge. That's all a made-up story, but it's to make a point. And the prophets did those kinds of things. They had a lot of object lessons, I guess you would say. And so he's got the bandage on, and he's telling Ahab, "Oh, I had this prisoner I was supposed to keep watch on, but I let him go." And Ahab says, "Well, then by your own mouth, you're judgment has come upon you, and you will die because you let your prisoner go." And he tears off the bandage and he says, this is chapter 20 and verse 41 or 42, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. God had given him victory over the Syrians, just like God's prophet had said, but he didn't kill Ben-Hadad like he was supposed to. And now that he's been reprimanded for that, he goes home sullen and vexed. Chapter 20, verse 43. So chapter 21 starts. Came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab's looking down on this nice vineyard. And he's thinking to himself, "Man, I could have a nice vegetable garden in there. It's right next to the castle. Be handy for me. I get to get out there and work on the way to work," whatever. I don't know. That's the kind of thing he was talking about. So he spoke to Naboth, it says in verse 2, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close to my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard than that in its place. If you like, I'll give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." This was a special piece of property, and he didn't want to let it go. So Ahab came home to his house, sullen and vexed. We ever read that before? Well, yeah, that was the last verse of verse chapter 20. Sullen and vexed, sullen and vexed. He's a whiner, it seems to me. A crybaby. He doesn't do the right thing, and when things don't turn out because he hasn't done the right thing, he whines and cries about it. He's got a lot of trouble, but it's all of his own making. You ever know anybody like that? Don't be looking across the room and pointing fingers now. But we know people like that, and sometimes we're the ones. We bring our own troubles on us, and then we complain about it, and that's what Ahab's doing. Ah, but his saving grace is Jezebel. Jezebel has a plan, and she begins in verse 5 to say, "How is it that your spirit's so sullen that you're not eating food?" He said, "Well, because I spoke to Naboth the Israelite, Jezreelite, and said, 'Give me your vineyard for money.'" Okay, I'm making this up. I'm just saying it the way I want to. But I think that's what's in his mind. He's a whiner, he's a complainer, and he's, "Oh, he wouldn't give me his vineyard." Stomps his little foot and all that. I don't know. But that's what it looks like to me. You make up your own mind. So she says, "Do you not now reign over Israel?" In verse 7, "Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now, if he had any sense at that point, any spiritual sense, any godliness in him, the red flags would have gone up, because he would have known, oh, this isn't good. She's got a plan, and it's going to be no good. So they proclaim a feast. They invite Naboth, and in the middle of this great feast, they have some hired liars. Politics has been the same all the way along. Have some hired liars to accuse Naboth of blasphemy against Israel and against God. And so they take him out and they stone him to death. And Naboth's now out of the way. And he can inherit the vineyard. See, if you have trouble in life and you just can't get through it, you just need an evil woman at your side to help you out. That's what's going on here. So God sends Elijah to confront him about this situation. And it says in chapter 21, verse 17, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who's in Samaria. He's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. You speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.' And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?'" Same thing. Called him the troubler of Israel before, and now he sees God's prophet and he calls him his enemy. And it says, "I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male bond and free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel." I think the good Lord is upset, and things have come to a head here. "The one belonging to Ahab," it says in verse 24, "who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. Surely," it says in verse 25, "there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel." Now, this is Elijah's word from God to Ahab based on everything he had done, and the final straw seems to have been Naboth's vineyard. There's always a final straw. There's always a point at which you cross a line. And Ahab had done it. And now the prophet has come and confronted him. Now, something like this had happened before. Who had it happened to previously? It had happened to David. David, a man after God's own heart, committed sin with Bathsheba, lied about his sin, lied about the child that was within Bathsheba, lied to her husband, tried to trick him into thinking it was his own, had him murdered when he wouldn't believe the lie, when he wouldn't go along with the ruse, tried to cover it up, and then he was confronted by God's prophet. What did David do? He repented. What does Ahab do? Believe it or not, look at the next verse, verse 27. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." Now the story of Ahab goes on. You can read about his death because he dies just as God said he would through Elijah. But it strikes me, I thought it worth our consideration tonight, that no matter how bad your history, no matter how bad your past, no matter how turned towards evil and sin and awfulness and wickedness and what's the word we use sometimes? It sounds like sin, but iniquity. Even when I say the word, it feels like I need to go wash out my mouth. But that's what Ahab was all about. But when he heard the word of the Lord and he listened to it, and he humbled himself because of that word, God responded. What a gracious God we serve. What a forgiving, merciful God. He didn't withdraw everything, but he tempered it by saying, the evil that I'm going to bring as punishment for all this, I'll bring it after Ahab's gone, simply because he has humbled himself. If you're ever talking to somebody and they just feel like they communicate to you, they've done too many bad things. There's too much history. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's not even somebody you might talk to. Maybe it's you. Maybe you think you've got all this baggage behind you. Well, join the crowd. Now, we may not be Ahab, but how many of us have sinned in the same way Ahab has sinned? Gone after any idols lately? Well, when you get to the New Testament, Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, he says that covetousness, greed, is a form of idolatry. Now, we would never, you and me, we would never bow down and worship idols, but there's probably something along the way in our lives, the years that we've lived, that we've found worthy of our worship, perhaps beyond God. It might be, who knows what it might be. But whatever we put before God in this life becomes an idol to us, and maybe we've done some of that. Maybe we've been jealous of what somebody else has. We've been envious of their possessions or their position or their skills or something that they've got, just like Ahab has done. Whatever it might be for you, whatever it might be for somebody else. Repentance. Self-humiliation in the presence of God will always have a payoff. I think it's worthy of note when you go to the last chapter of Luke's gospel. This is how Luke is framing what we normally call the Great Commission. Well, I say it's Luke framing it. It's actually Jesus saying it. Luke's just recording it for us. But this is how Jesus puts it in Luke chapter 24, starting there at verse 45. And this is kind of a takeoff from what we were looking at this morning. What we looked at in Bible class this morning was prophecies of the Messiah that were fulfilled. And so he says in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things,' he says." Isn't that an interesting way to put it? We look at Matthew, we look at Mark's account of what we call the Great Commission. He says, "Go preach the gospel to the whole world. Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit." But when he's recorded by Luke, he says, "I want you to go out and preach this. Preach repentance. Preach repentance." Shouldn't surprise us. It's what Peter preached when he was asked, "What do we do?" And he said, "Repent." It That's the first thing he said, repent. Change the way you're thinking. That's what Ahab did. And it makes a point with me. The most evil man we read about in the Bible, I think you could argue that, humbled himself before God. He repented. And God showed tenderness toward him. Don't ever think you've gone too far. Tell somebody about Ahab. Write it in a note, put it in your pocket. Next time you're talking to somebody who thinks they've gone too far in life and God would never accept them, tell them about Ahab. Find out if they've done as bad as Ahab does. And even if they have, they humbled themselves, guess what? God will spare them. God will bring mercy. Well, that's the lesson for tonight. Man, I wanted to talk about that widow. I wanted to talk about other folks along the way in the story, but I have restrained myself. So here we are. That means there'll just be some stuff left for other lessons later on. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being so loving and being so kind towards us. It's not just lovingness or kindness or mercy in general, but it's towards us specifically, towards me specifically. And everybody here hearing my words can think of specific ways you've been loving and kind towards them and merciful towards them. And I know they appreciate it just like I do. And we glorify you because of it. We thank you for your son because you didn't forgive us and show us mercy for nothing. It wasn't a free thing. You had to pay for that, and you did. You paid for it in Jesus, and we're so grateful to you for doing that. And as we sit here tonight in the comfort of this fine assembly hall and our padded pews and air conditioning or heat, whatever is going on right now, and the sound system, help us to see how miserable we were without you, how desperate we were without you until you came and shine the light of your love in our hearts and in our minds. Thank you for that. Be with us tonight as we conclude this assembly, and may we bring glory and honor to you this week in all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand to sing a song of encouragement. Harold's going to lead us. If we can help you with anything, let us know. You don't have to come down the aisle, but if you do, we'll help you. And if you meet us in the back, we'll help you too. Let's stand and sing.